Open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation once more. This evening we begin the salutation, which we find in verses 4 through 6 of the first chapter. This book was given to the Apostle John in a vision. It is a vision and a description, a panoramic view of the future of the world, which is to climax in the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to rule in his millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. John tells us that he has given us an official legal testimony that the revelation was indeed the word of God. And so we read in verse 2, who bore witness, that is John, of the word of God. Bore witness, and that's the idea here, that he bore witness of the accuracy of the vision that he is reporting, and that what he is giving to us is the word of God, the living and powerful word of God, that which is the anchor point of all Western civilization, that which is the basis of all the freedoms and liberties that people anywhere in the world enjoy. It's always because they have seen the Bible as indeed the Word of God. That's why freedom is under such great threat in our nation today, because we are living in an era where increasingly people do not look upon the Bible as hearing God speaking to them. And that, however, is exactly what it is. So what we have in the Revelation is not some science fiction story, as many liberal Bible teachers would suggest, but we have that which is in truth the very Word of God. John says, I vouch for the fact that I am bringing to you the very words of God. And secondly, he goes on to say in verse 2, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. John also testified that the book of the Revelation was received by him from Jesus Christ, who is the truth. John 14:6 tells us that Jesus is the truth. Truth is always associated with a person. Truth in the universe ultimately is associated with God. And so here we have Jesus Christ, who is transferring this message from God the Father to the angel who brings it to John. And John vouches for the fact that what he has received is the truth. It comes from Jesus Christ. He cannot lie, therefore it bears upon it the very stamp of truth. And then the last of verse 2 said, and of all things that he saw, John reported all that he saw in his vision without elaborating. In other words, we have an eyewitness account who gives to us what he saw in panoramic form of the future of human history. Now, this is a book that's hard to beat. That kind of information is hard to come by. That which is God himself speaking, that which is confirmed by the truth of all the universe, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that which is presented by an eyewitness in the form of John, who stood there, often, I'm sure, with his mouth hanging open over the things that were taking place before his very eyes as he saw future history unfolding before him. So this is a very authoritative book that we are studying. All the more puzzling, isn't it then, that it is a book that is so infrequently taught today and so generally ignored by preachers and churches. Again, I remind you that the reason for that is because His Majesty the Devil is seeking to keep this book, which God says is an unveiling, undercover, so that it unveils nothing concerning his own final doom and disaster, which the book very clearly portrays. Now, the Revelation, we also found in verse 3, is a unique book among the books of the Bible because it confers a very special blessing. Verse 3 said, blessed is he that readeth. This word, blessed, is the Greek word makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Makarios, in classical Greek, if you were to find a lexicon and research this word, you would find that in classical Greek, this word was used by the Greeks to mean a condition free of daily cares and of worries. We would say a state of peace. And in classical Greek, when the word makarios came up, it meant free of daily cares, a condition of peace, which of course we would equate with the concept of happiness. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, which is called the Septuagint translation, this word was used to translate the Hebrew words which mean happiness or well-being. When they came to translating the Hebrew, they used this word makarios to convey the idea of happiness. In the New Testament scriptures, this word is used several times, and it is used to connote the state of bliss, the idea of spiritual prosperity. And so it is indeed a word which is associated with the idea of happiness. Now I recognize our English word is structured on the concept of happenstance, what happens, and what happens makes you happy or what happens doesn't make you happy. However, the Greek word here is referring to that quality of inner happiness, which is a totally different kind of happiness, a happiness which is not structured on people, places, or things. So that there is a happiness within the soul of the believer that is genuinely that. It's a joy. And when we are blessed by God, the result is that we're happy. Nobody is ever unhappy when he is blessed by God. Now, it is true that you may be in a crisis in your life, and yet God will bless you in that moment. Perhaps you're in a moment of bereavement. God will bring blessing into your life. He will comfort you at that point, and there will be a condition of peace in your soul. And peace means happiness. Now, you're not overjoyful over perhaps your loss of a loved one at that moment, but nevertheless, there is within your soul what this word connotes, spiritual prosperity. So when he says blessed here in verse 3, he is promising to us just that, spiritual prosperity. And when you are spiritually prosperous, you are in the nature of the case also happy. So spiritual prosperity or well-being is promised to him who reads Revelation to the assembly of listeners. In our day, we might make that comparable to what we're doing right now, where the pastor teacher instructs. He, in effect, reads the word to the congregation by explaining what the language means and what this book is saying. Furthermore, verse 3 says that there is a particular special blessing, spiritual prosperity, for them that hear the words of this prophecy. And that, of course, refers to those who listen to the words of the revelation, the congregation which is being taught. And then he adds, and keep those things which are written in it, so that there is also blessing upon hearers who respond with positive volition to the contents of the prophecy. You see, you can be blessed by what comes into your directive mind. Your mind functions in two ways. It has a perceptive function, which we may call the perceptive mind. That's where information comes in and you learn things. Now that's what you're sitting here doing. You're learning things. You may not have any positive or negative response to it. You're just learning it. And the Word of God says that learning the information of this book in itself will bring a quality of spiritual prosperity into your soul. But the other part of our mentality, the function of the mind, is the directive side, directive mind, that results in certain actions. So what he is talking about is this side right here, this perceptive side, that those who, on the one hand, listen, as the book is explained, they listen to the exposition, that brings blessing. On the other hand, those who go one step more and then act upon that book, respond to this information, they too have an added blessing. So here is a triple compound blessing which God promises relative to those who study and respond to this book. Now, of course, the part about obeying what you learn in this book will be much more pertinent to the people who are actually living in the tribulation era, who will be able to read this book, and it will certainly be that morning's newspaper to them. They will know the timetable. Those who are believers will be able to put the information together, and they will see before their very eyes what is taking place. They'll really know what is coming next. It will indeed for them be a book of prophecy in a very unique way that it cannot really be to us this side of the rapture. Speaking about these two functions, learning and performing, both of them bring individual special blessings. And the last part of verse 3 says, for the time is at hand. God is bringing these blessings because the time, the segment of time when all these things will be fulfilled is near. That segment of time, which we call the tribulation period. Now then, we begin this evening with that introduction at verse 4, what we may call the salutation. That is what we would term the greeting of this book. The very first thing, which was characteristic of New Testament letters, was that the writer introduced himself. And he does. He introduces himself as John. Looks like this in the Greek. His name is Ioannes. I-O-A-N-N-E-S. He gives no further identification of himself. because at this time that he is writing, he is already a very old man, up in his 90s, and he is the only surviving apostle of the 12. So he is well known within the Christian community. And when he says John, there is only the John who is now the elder at this time in the church's history. So he needs no other introduction than simply to give his name. We do know from scriptures that he was the son of a man named Zebedee. We find this in Matthew 4:21. And going on from there, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Mark 1:19. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their net. And Luke 5:10, and so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. We also find that he had a brother, James, who was also an apostle, as we have indicated to us in Matthew 10:2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain privately. This is the John who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the small epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as this book of the Revelation. So this man was used to write 5 books of the Bible. Quite a number of letters, not quite as many as Paul, but a substantial amount. Now in the Revelation, John, who is the sole survivor, well known, proceeds to inform the church on some information that he has vouched to as being directly from God and being confirmed by the truth, character of Jesus Christ. The usual way, as I say, is to begin a New Testament letter is just this way, John. To the 7 churches. The word 7 is the Greek word hepta, which means 7, and he's writing to 7 churches. The word church is ekklesia. Now, we have studied this word before, and we won't go into a lot of detail, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, but ekklesia, if we were to break down the etymology of this word, means a called-out group. The concept of the church is that it is a group of people called out from the mass of humanity. Sometimes the word church, this word ekklesia, is used of the body of Christ, the universal body of believers. That which makes up the body of Christ is called the church, and it's made up of believers all over the world, crossing all denominational lines. However, the word ekklesia is also used in the New Testament scriptures in terms of individual local congregations, that is, the organization. When it is used in the universal sense, it's talking about the organism, the living body of Christ. When it is used in the local sense, it's talking about the organization, the structure whereby a group of believers gather together and function in a local ministry. So this is the way this word is used here. It's used in terms of local congregations, in terms of local church ministries. And he is writing, he says specifically, to 7 churches. These 7 churches are a very specific group of churches, as we are going to see. As we study the particular comments to each church, these 7 churches represented all of the problems historically that are going to arise in local church operation. And we have problems in local churches. You see, local churches are made up of people who are born again, hopefully, but nevertheless they have old sin natures. And so these old sin natures are always arising in one way or another to create problems within the local church. And as you know, some people always become part of a problem. Other people become part of the solution of a problem. But as we study these 7 letters, you will recognize very often, bells will ring as you recognize a problem that you have seen in a local church, and maybe that you yourself were involved in. And so we not only hope that people within the local church are born-again believers, and we do our best to ensure that, we not only hope that they will be in temporal fellowship, and we do our best to alert people that that is important, to maintain their temporal fellowship with Jesus Christ. That will minimize friction. But we also hope that at least we'll have compatible old sin natures. That's why when you marry somebody, you should try to marry someone whose old sin nature is compatible with yours. It'll reduce a lot of conflicts and friction if you both have the same kind of sin patterns. That smooths things out in itself. However, we should not have to function in the local church on the old sin natures. Now, of course, one of the things about the old sin nature is that when you are functioning on the old sin nature, you are in carnality. And you remember that when we studied that subject, that we associated the word stupid with carnality, and we associated the word smart with spirituality. When you are in a state of temporal fellowship, all known sins confessed, you're smart. When you're in a state of carnality, where you are rebelling against God and you are indulging the old sin nature in some sin that the Holy Spirit is condemning, then you're not very smart. And one of the dumb things that the old sin nature does is it likes to sound off to other people. It likes to rally sides. It likes to get causes going in opposition to something, or usually it's to promote some hidden motive, some hidden ambition of the individual who's feeling people out in order to create a division within the local assembly. Now, one of the reasons that that's stupid is that inevitably the word comes back through the grapevine to me, so that I know currently all the people who are saying bad things. They're not saying about me, but about some of you, obviously. But I get all the scuttlebutt, I get all the information. Sooner or later, somebody comes to me, it comes right back, and so I know all this. So that's why I'm well-versed in the fact that I know what some of you are saying, I know what some of your attitudes are, and I know what are some of the particular axes you're trying to grind at the moment and the people you're trying to hack with them. Well, these are not new problems. As we go through these seven letters, you're going to find it hard to believe that these conditions could have existed right there in the New Testament church, in the very glow of the presence of Jesus Christ, who had just gone to heaven, who had just within that very century moved off the scene. But by the end of the first century, the old sin natures within the believers at that time began to run just as rampant as they are today. So John says, I'm writing to these churches. This word, seven churches, has the definite article, the seven churches. And the reason that that is important is because it is indicating that it is a specific selection. It is not just a selection of any churches, it is a selection of very specific churches, because each of these taught a lesson that God the Spirit wanted to convey to us today. From these churches, he's going to instruct us on what the conditions are at present that we may expect in a local church, and what Jesus Christ thinks about it. That's the important thing. Not going to come as any surprise to us that these conditions exist, but it may come as a surprise to some of us as to how severe the Lord is in his dealing with these things and how he loathes them. Now, John apparently exercised apostolic authority over these seven churches. They were, we're told, in Asia. And the word Asia looks pretty much like it does in English. It's Asia, A-S-I-A. This is not the Asia that we know today. This is a particular part of the world that in geography in school we are taught under the title Asia Minor. And what he is talking about is this particular area here. Here is Italy, here's the boot, here's the Aegean Sea, here is Greece, here's where the Apostle Paul came over from Asia over here to Philippi and thus entered the European area and brought the gospel to Europe. Now, he's talking about this western part of Asia Minor. And these seven churches actually were in a province, the Roman province, the proconsular province of Asia. It was the Roman province of Asia. It was not the larger modern-day Asia that we talk of today. It is what covers part of what is known today as modern Turkey here on the Western Sea. And he says they were made up of seven churches. So let's put up a blow-up here on the scope. And these are the churches that he is referring to. And the letters are written in a circle route, such as John perhaps would have followed in visiting these churches over which he apparently had apostolic authority. Remember that an apostle, which is an office, which is a gift, which we do not have today, an apostle was a supreme spiritual authority over a group of churches, not just one church, but over a group of churches. And every apostle, generally the churches that he had been instrumental in founding, were under his care and under his responsibility. Today, we do not have apostles. Instead, we have the pastor-teacher gift. The pastor-teacher, however, while he is an authority, once he has been appointed by the congregation to that office, he is an authority only within the local church. He's the quarterback on that team only, and he is expected to act as the executive head, the president of that organization, and the guiding person within that local church, but he has no influence, no relationships to churches down the street or across town. Only one church to the pastor-teacher. To the apostle, there were many churches. Now John apparently came in the latter part of his life here to Asia Minor and to the Roman province of Asia and established a base of operation here at Ephesus. These letters that we are going to study go in just that order. They go first from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia to Laodicea, and they make that circle route just as he would have visited them. When John was writing to these seven churches, which were under his shepherding care, he was out here in this little spot you see in the Aegean Sea called the island of Patmos. And that's where he was at the time that he had this vision of where history is moving. And part of what God revealed to him, part of the information that was given to him through the angel, was specific information to each of these seven churches. They revealed to us not only general problem conditions that exist in the church in any age, in any generation, but they also indicate the things that God blesses, the things that he commends. And it also indicates a kind of a general pattern of the church history. Each of these churches, interestingly enough, moves through a cycle, a characteristic condition that was characteristic of a period of church history. And we'll get into that a little more as we go along. So John is writing to these specific seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. And he proceeds to greet them, as is so often the case with the biblical writers, with the word grace. That is the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Grace is the principle by which God deals with us all during the dispensation of the church. This is the title of God's plan whereby he takes a human being from a lost sinner headed for the lake of fire to a super grace saint headed for the riches of heaven. This plan of grace takes us from the new birth to our physical death or to the rapture. And everything in the plan of grace is perfect. Everything has been provided. Now, many times we fight the plan. Many times we resist God. When we find that there are times in our lives that we might describe as disappointments, or we may find ourselves in times when we have put scars upon our lives, when we have been spiritual failures, when we find that we are not really happy, we don't seem to be fulfilling anything significant with our lives, it is not because of God's grace plan. It is because we are violating the plan of grace someplace along the line. But because it is grace, it means that it is something that God is doing. Remember, grace always means what God does alone. It never means something that you and I help God to do. That's why salvation, the Bible says, is by grace. We don't do anything to be saved, to help ourselves get saved, to help God along in providing salvation. It's entirely grace provision. The matter of our growth in spiritual maturity, learning to get our minds off a human viewpoint and onto God's divine viewpoint, is a grace provision of the Word of God. Furthermore, it's a grace system of perception. That is, that learning the Bible is not dependent upon your IQ level. Learning the Bible does not mean that those with higher IQs are going to be able to go on into greater maturity in their spiritual lives, into greater blessings with God. Not so. Because grace enables us all to be on equal footing. All you have to do is have enough brains to find yourself a church that is explaining the Word of God, to be there regularly, to take the time to think over what you've been taught, to start functioning on it, and to be positive toward it. And the grace of God is going to take it from there. Now, when we do fail, I'm happy to say that grace also takes care of that. It is the purpose of God to make us victors in the Christian life. Some of us are going to get beaten around a little bit by the Lord before we respond to His grace plan. Some of us are going to go to the pig pen a few times, but eventually God is going to bring us along, and the ultimate purpose of grace is that He's going to take us to where He puts us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is the goal of grace, and it will not be frustrated. So, with that understanding of what this word means, you see it is one of the finest things that one Christian can wish to another is the grace of God to function freely in his life. And that's exactly what John is doing here when he says, "Grace be unto you." He is expressing to these believers the greatest thing that one Christian can wish upon another, that God's grace would function in his life. That means that God's grace would be free to function. Because if it is, then whatever the problems are, and you will have difficulties, and the satanic conflict will heat up for you, nevertheless, there will be a sense of peace, a sense of happiness, and a sense of productivity, and there will be genuine divine good production. So grace is the thing that we must preserve in every way in our lives. It is the thing, again, which Satan wants to destroy. I need not stop tonight to remind you how many times and in how many ways churches violate the principle of grace. Those of you who attend here and have attended for many years, you begin to lose your frame of reference for the beauties of grace, because you're not out there where preachers are putting the pressures on people, putting the pressures on people to serve, putting the pressures on people to give their money, putting the pressures on people to react with some emotional expression, pressure for this and pressure for that. All of that is a violation of the grace of God and the principle by which He works. So we sometimes lose our appreciation for this quality. This is the way God works, and you should esteem it, you should value it, and you should protect it. Guard it. Grace unto you. That is to the believers. The word be is not there. There's no verb. And that makes it very emphatic. That's an emphatic way of speaking. Then he wishes them a second thing, and that is eirene, peace. E-I-R-E-N-E. Now this refers to the personal happiness of the believer. It is directly the result of the grace of God being free to function in our lives. The grace of God provides everything we need to live every day of our lives. And the result, when we are positive toward that grace, is that we move forward in building a spiritual maturity structure in the soul. And when we do that, one facet of that spiritual maturity structure is inner happiness. And that's what this word, eirene, refers to. It refers to that quality of inner happiness. Here's the Pentagon in our soul, the spiritual maturity structure. That's the thing. We are all going from babyhood to super grace living. That's the idea. And one of the qualities here is inner happiness. That is one of the things which is developed in our soul. It is the grace of God that enables us to do that through the intake of the Word of God. So these are two great things that Christians can wish one another. I wish upon you the grace of God, and I wish upon you, consequently, the resulting inner happiness, the peace of God in your life. He identifies this greeting as being from the triune God. The triune God. Now you know that the Bible teaches us that God is one in essence, but the Bible is very clear that God is three in persons. That God is three persons functioning with one identical essence. We're not going to study the essence of God tonight, but I do want to stress to you now that John is making a very deliberate, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, emphasis upon the fact that he is greeting them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here he greets them in the name of Father, Holy Spirit, and Son in that differentiated order. The reason he's making the stress upon the triune God is to remind us that we are dealing with a personal God. We are not dealing with a force. We are not dealing with some inspiration. John doesn't want you to think that he's just another Shakespeare who's writing a book that has come to him out of some literary inspiration. He is stressing the fact that God is a person. Now this is the balance that the scripture so beautifully makes. The Eastern cults all go over to thinking of deity in terms of impersonal essence. It's just essence. And that's all they thought about. On the other side, the Western mythological civilizations thought about gods in terms of being mere human beings with limitations. And what we are dealing with here, in John's case, is the fact that he's talking about a God who has combined both these things. The mystical part is there. His essence is there. But he is also a personal God who has functioned in time and space. He's entered history. See, and that is the critical thing. An unbeliever is always staggered when he has to face the fact that God has come into history. That there was actually a time 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem when the Roman soldiers erected a cross and a man named Jesus of Nazareth hung on that cross and had the flesh torn on his hands as they put that cross in an upright position and dropped it in the hole. That there was an actual time in history when you could walk up to that cross and if you rubbed your hand on it, you could get a splinter in your fingers. It was a real historical situation. And that's what John is conveying to us, that he is talking from a personal God. He's not just talking from some impersonal force out there. He's talking from a God who is personality, who has will, who has emotions, who has mentality, and who can consequently speak to us. This is from the ultimate source. He says, this is from, and it's the Greek word apo, A-P-O, which indicates from the exterior of a thing or from the ultimate source. And the object is here from God the Father. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. From. Now, first of all, he deals with the Father. From him who is. The word is that familiar Greek word, I-me, E-I-M-I. It's present tense, which means he is now. It's active. This is God himself. It's participle. It's a statement of fact. Second thing he describes about God the Father is not only who is, but he says, from him who is and then who was. This is the second, and it uses again that word I-me, but this time it uses it in a past tense, imperfect. Who was in the past, and the imperfect means repeatedly in the past. Again, active, the quality of existence. Now, here was an interesting thing. One of the attacks upon the book of John is that John used bad grammar when he was writing this book. And that indicates that God the Holy Spirit would not have used bad grammar. Now let me go one step more here and I'll show you what I mean. The third quality about God the Father, he who is, who was, and who is to come. And this is a different Greek word. It's the word erchomai. Looks like this, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And that is future here, to come. Now this word is a participle. The first is a participle. This is a participle. And that's what you're supposed to have in this particular case in the Greek grammar. You are supposed to use participles if you're using good grammar. But when he gets to was, he doesn't use a participle. He uses the indicative. And the critics used to like to point to this and say, you see, here's what they call a finite verb with a relative pronoun. And when you use a relative pronoun, you're supposed to use a participle, not a finite verb. This indicative case is wrong. And then they discovered in the remains of Koine Greek writings that any time a person was going to use this imperfect tense, and remember that's what we had here, the imperfect tense doesn't have a participle. So lo and behold, in the writings of the New Testament Greeks, anytime they wanted to use the imperfect tense, they had to use the indicative in this condition with this particular relative pronoun again. They couldn't use a participle. They didn't have that form. And so here again, wonders of wonders, the relative pronoun with the imperfect indicative was really good Greek grammar, just exactly the way God the Holy Spirit would have done it using this language. That's the way it was supposed to be done. And again, the critics were humiliated and they were silenced. Now, several times John does this, but every time it has been discovered that when John does something that seems like bad grammar, they later discover that John knew exactly what he was doing. And that in spite of the fact that he was just an ordinary common fisherman. Now, you understand that he spoke Greek. Somebody last week didn't understand that. Somebody last week thought he wrote the book of the Revelation in Hebrew. He wrote it in Greek. That was the trade language. Everybody taught Greek. And even though he was just a common, ordinary fisherman, he did know Greek. And he obviously knew it well. So, who is to come? Erchomai is, of course, the last part. This is the future condition, that this is what is now before us. And this triple compound expression then describes the eternity of God. This is just a way of being able to say that God never had a beginning and God never had an ending. That is, that He is the Eternal One. It is the equivalent to the Old Testament name Jehovah. The word Jehovah means the self-existing one. Exodus 3:14 defines the meaning of Jehovah as I am that I am. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. You see, the Bible struggles to put into words that we human beings can understand what God is in his essence. Now, you and I can grasp the fact that something has no end. But you'll drive yourself up the wall trying to think of a person who had no beginning. And the more you think about it, the battier you think you're going to get. That is a concept that just eludes us. And yet, this is what deity is. No beginning, no ending. And now to try to put that in terms of language, that can be conveyed to us, is what John is doing here. The Holy Spirit says, first of all, you bring this message from the person of God the Father. God the Father is the Eternal One. And so he's described as the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. The one who is eternal. Then, secondly, he brings greetings from God the Holy Spirit. And this is described as from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The word seven spirits, again, we have the word seven, as we've had before, hepta, H-E-P-T-A. We have this again from, which is the Greek word, apo. And apo, again, is one of the things that John has been attacked on previously. We've already pointed out he used the word apo in what was considered a wrong grammatical form. So they said, you see, the man was ignorant of grammar. However, in this particular case, again, we won't go into the technicalities, but if you know Greek grammar, you will discover that he uses this one in normal, perfectly good Greek grammar. If you look at the other case, there was a reason back there again that he had to use apo with the wrong case. We would say the wrong case. It wasn't the wrong case. It was just one of those unique conditions that now they have discovered that's exactly the way they would use that word in New Testament times. But John, from the source here of the seven spirits, the word spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And the seven spirits is a description of God the Holy Spirit. And here's one of those examples of having to look elsewhere in the Bible to see how a symbol is used in order for us to have a clue as to what is meant here. The writer, God the Holy Spirit, was perfectly aware of the fact how he had used symbols in the Scriptures. Therefore, he would use them in the same way when he came to describe them someplace else. So if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, Isaiah 11:2, you will read, "And the Spirit of the Lord, God the Holy Spirit, shall be upon him, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now there are exactly seven here. Number one is the Spirit of the Lord. You will notice that in our English Bible, the word Lord is capital L-O-R-D. That means that in the Hebrew, it's the word Jehovah, the sacred tetragrammaton, the most sacred name of God, the four-letter Hebrew word. This represents deity, is what is meant. So here, first of all, the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, empowering Jesus Christ in His ruling authority in the millennium, will empower Him first as Jehovah God, deity, then with wisdom, with understanding, with counsel, with might, with knowledge, and with the fear of the respect of the Lord. Seven qualities, seven expressions of the Spirit of God. Verse 3 says, "And shall make him, Jesus Christ, of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes." Notice, governmental authority being exercised. "Neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." You got the picture? Jesus Christ under the authority here of God the Holy Spirit. In the millennium, which is what Isaiah is talking about, the Spirit of God is going to be upon Jesus Christ in this sevenfold expression of power. And that's exactly what he means here. The word in Revelation says that these seven spirits are before his throne. Before means in the face of, opposite, face to face. It's that Greek word enopion again, E-N-O-P-I-O-N. And it is before his throne, his thronos, T-R-O-N-O-S, which indicates a seat of authority. What's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the throne of God the Father who is in heaven. If you'll drop over here to Revelation 4:5, you'll see that that's exactly the case. "And out of the throne, that is the throne of God in heaven, proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices, and there were some seven lamps of fire burning before his throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So here again, you have God the Holy Spirit presented in the plenitude, in the maximum expression of his power in these specific ways. Here described this time as seven lamps. The next greeting is one that we're going to go into a little more extensively, because obviously we have had greetings first from God the Father, then greetings from God the Holy Spirit, and then John proceeds in verse 5 to bring greetings from Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is placed last because he is the key subject of this book, and therefore he is put in the place of maximum emphasis by being placed here third in line, though that is not the normal place in the way the scriptures speak about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we will proceed next time with the greeting from the Son and the description then of what Jesus Christ is to us. After John describes the Son, you can just see the emotion that breaks out, because at the end of verse 6, John stops and he sings. He sings a doxology, an expression of praise. He is so captivated by this first reference to Jesus Christ and bringing the greetings from him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this understanding, for this information, and we pray that thou shalt honor thyself with the things that we have searched tonight. We pray that thou help us again to appreciate the fact that we are dealing with that which is particularly uniquely directed for our blessing. We ask thee now to enable us to enter into the spiritual prosperity that, having been here tonight, entitles us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.